Father in heaven, we thank you for the day. We thank you that it's the Lord's day. And we thank you for those that have gathered at this place at this time. We pray that you be with us as we study these words that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. And we pray that we might learn something to increase our faith and our dedication to do your will. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The key to, or the key words in the book of the letter to the Philippians is rejoice. It's a joyful letter. Now, as we get into the third chapter, we're going to take a little detour, but it's still a matter of rejoicing. And Paul is in prison at Rome, and he's writing to them, and he's I guess heard that there may be some little troubles up there. He tells them to do all things without grumbling or mumbling and disputing, and to remember that in Christ they are blameless and innocent children of God and above reproach, and they are lights in the world. And he is glad that he was there in Philippi and that he did not run in vain or toil in vain, but they are true disciples. And then he says, even if I'm poured out as a sacrifice, a drink offering, then he still rejoiced, because whether he died or whether he lived, it was a testimony to his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he urged them to do likewise in rejoicing. And the last 18 says, you too, I urge, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Verse 19, where we start today, starts with that contrasting idea, but. Every time I write that in my computer, it underlines it and says, choose another word. However, or moreover, or something like that, you know. But anyway, there are two Greek words that are translated but, and both of them are contrasting ideas. We call them conjunctions. And it's a contrasting conjunction, rather than a coordinating conjunction. It's a contrasting conjunction. And so he says, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficit in your service to me. And we're going to stop right there and go back and talk about these things a little bit. He says that he's going to send Timothy to you shortly. Now, shortly is a relative term. Shortly in reference to what? Well, We know that Timothy is going to be sent. As we read here about Epaphroditus. He's going to be sent first. And Timothy is not going to be sent until the end of the trial. When it's known when how things are going to go with Paul, then Timothy is going to be sent. And then shortly after that, Paul's going to go to Philippi himself, if all goes well. That's the order that things are going, but as we read about them, we might not get that order in mind just without thinking about it a little bit. Now then, he says, I'm going to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Now then, we've got communication going both ways. Timothy is going to go to them with news about how Paul is getting along, but he's going to send word back, or else he's coming right back to Paul and give him a report of how the church is doing there in Philippi. Now, when he talks about sending Timothy, he says, for I have no one else of kindred spirit. That's an interesting word there. But before we get there, he says, so that I may be encouraged. This encouragement here, everybody knows the word psycho, you know, because of the movie and everything. Like psychic and psychos. There's the body, the human being, as God created me. We have soul, we have spirit, soul, and body. We are a trichotomy. This word psycho is used in several different ways. It's translated life many and perhaps most of the time in the New Testament. It also refers to any and all functions of the mind and body working together, feeling, touching, tasting, the senses and things of this nature. This particular word here has the word EU in front of it, a good life, a good mind, a good, and it's translated encouragement. He says, for that I may be encouraged, in verse 19 there, and he uses that term. It's kind of an interesting term in why did he use that particular word. And this particular word, eusekos, is not found in the New Testament anywhere else. This is the one-time appearance of this word. Now, it's found in the Greek language, but it's found, say, most of the time or many times, you go out to the cemetery and look at the engravings on the stones, the headstones, and the inscriptions in the cemetery, and it's a word of encouragement about the dead. Now, what has Paul been talking about? He being poured out as a drink offering. In this context, it's interesting that he chose that particular word. He's not dead, but it's an encouraging word. It's a word that speaks good, but why did he choose this particular word at this particular time? It's just possibly in light of the possible execution of Paul at the end of the trial, maybe that word came to his mind, or the Holy Spirit plugged it in right then, for him to use about him being encouraged about Timothy, giving him a report of how the church is doing there in Philippi. Now, the reason for sending Timothy instead of someone else is given. He says that they all, you know, no one else is genuinely is of a kindred spirit to him and is genuinely concerned about their welfare. Now, who had been with Paul in Rome? Well, if you look at these Colossians and Philemon, you'll find that Luke was there, Mark was there, Aristarchus and Justus and Epaphras and Demas and Tychicus and Epaphroditus is there also. Evidently, these guys have been sent for somewhere else, and there's nobody else there except Timothy and Epaphroditus to be an encouragement and companion of Paul. Now, there's the church there, but you remember back in the first chapter in, is it verse 24 or somewhere back in the, that he talks about some of the ones in the church there, and they were trying to discourage Paul, or they were not speaking, they were preaching Christ, but they were not preaching it out of a pure motive. And so he's got those there, but he doesn't have anybody to send but Timothy. Timothy was a kindred spirit. Now, again, this is that word psycho. The O-N on the end is a different case. It's the accusative case. But anyway, it has the word equal with this word psycho. And it's translated kindred spirit. I've lost my place here. I'm going to get it back here. The kindred spirit. Timothy was like-minded, is equal in mind to Paul. That's who he's being compared with, I think. He's a similar nature of Paul. And you remember that in these passages that I have pointed out here, 1 Corinthians 16:10 and 2 Timothy 3:10-12, talks about how Paul and Timothy had similar ideas. This word genuinely, that he is genuinely concerned about them, is a very interesting word. And I point out these words because it says something to me, and I want to reflect that to you also. The word genuinely here is built on the word that it has to do with relationship. Generation. We're all of the same. They are the same nature. They're natural. The word genuinely, nasios, is literally means natural. That is a true descendant, a kinsperson. You remember Paul says that he was his true child, true son in the gospel, and not something that was just false or put on. It was true. Timothy cares for the Philippian church with a natural, that is a familial, that is a family type affection. And I quoted Brother Harold in his the Living Word commentaries edited by Everett Ferguson, but P.E. Harold wrote the one on Philippians in that series. Timothy was with Paul, Luke, and Silas when the church was established in Philippi, and so they were familiar with him already. He may have already been back there on another occasion. Notice that he says here that in verse 22 that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. It came to my mind that, this is not scriptural. It's just trying to identify with the idea of a father and son working together. We see businesses, Travis and son. Say here in this case would be Paul and Son Evangelism Company. Now that's just an idea to throw it all together here, but like a child, a son, working with his father in preaching the gospel. That's in verse 22. As soon as Paul knew his outcome, the outcome of his trial, he would send Timothy to Philippi with the news. And Paul's confidence was that the trial probably is going to go his way, and he would be released at the proper time. And then he would proceed to Philippi himself. Evidently, there would be a period of time between the knowledge of how the trial is going and when his freedom was actually granted to him. I guess they had to wait for the Department of Corrections to get all their paperwork done and everything and get him released and things of that nature. But in verse 19, he says, I hope in the Lord. In verse 24, he says, I trust in the Lord. All of Paul's life was in the Lord since he had been baptized into Christ. I think that it's important for me to emphasize this because recently I've attended some funerals of various ones, and the one conducting the funeral used the term in the Lord like it was a mental process or just a doing it. There was no sense conveyed of location. In the Lord is a spiritual location. It is a place, not a physical place, but it is a spiritual place. And it's in Christ Jesus that all spiritual blessings are found. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. And many people fail to realize that in Christ and in the Lord is a designation of a spiritual location, not just a description of a mental process. Now, in discussing Timothy's character in the Lord, Avon Malone had some observation. I thought they were worthy to pass on to you. He said, Timothy had some things to get over. He had a fight with fear. Incidentally, you know what the word Timothy means? Fearful. His name was Fearful. Timothy. I guess we get our word timidity and things like that from a similar root. But anyway, Paul says, you know, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of what? Power and strength and confidence and things of that nature. So he had to fight fear in those references. And then his health was not good. He was encouraged to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake and his oft infirmities. So he didn't enjoy perfect health. So he had to deal with that. He came from a divided religious background. His father was a Greek. His mother was a Jewish. Whether there was any conflict in that, we don't know. But he had to deal with that in his upbringing and developing his own personality and his doing the will of God. As Avon Malone said, he got over it. And all the evidence indicates that he was one of the great workers in the early church. And then I added this. In Christ, he was a new creature. And that, of course, is taken from Romans 6 and 4 and other passages that talk about the newness of life in Christ. Look at verse 25 through 30. Here we are talking about this man, Epaphroditus. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament, just in the book of Philippians. And so it was a name that was common in Greek culture. It's derived from Aphrodite. That's the Greek name for the Latin term Venus, which was a god of beauty and charming and things like that. That's what the word means. There is a shortened form, Epaphras. And we see that name in Colossians 1 and 7 and 4 and 12 and Philemon 23. But it doesn't appear that Epaphroditus and Epaphras are the same individuals. It's like Bill and William. I know that's not good. James and Jim. these two names don't appear to be the same person. Epaphras established the church in Colossae, and he's not connected with the Philippian church that we know of. Epaphras seems to be connected with the family that had the slave in and I can't remember the names right now. So it seems that when the church in Philippi learned that Paul was imprisoned in Rome, they took up a collection. They got some money together somehow or another and sent the money, the funds to Paul that he might have what he needed to, you know, he was in his own hired house. Maybe he had to pay the rent. I don't know. Maybe buy food for himself or whatever. But they took up funds and sent it to Paul in Rome by the hands of Epaphroditus. But there was more to it than that. Epaphroditus was to deliver the money, but he was also to stay and be a personal assistant to Paul there in Rome. And he did that. But a little problem came on the scene. He got sick. Now then, some of the commentaries talk about a bug of type that was a disease, a plague that was common to Rome, and that it people, you know, there were times whenever that was rampant and really hit a lot of people. But it seems that Epaphroditus got sick with some kind of illness, and he nearly died with it. But Paul says that he didn't die, and God spared him in his providence, and that he might not have, that Paul might not have sorrow upon sorrow. He was sad. He can't say that he was sad, but he was sorrowful that he was in prison. But then if his friend companion died, it would just be sorrow upon sorrow in that situation. And so he talks about Epaphroditus getting sick. Now then, news, it seems like there is a pipeline, a regular news service going from Rome to Philippi. How long it took to get news there and back, I don't know, or what the occasion was, whether it was individuals, messengers being sent back and forth or just what, but news got back to Philippi that Epaphroditus is ill, and they're concerned about him. They're worried about him. Maybe they're worried, you know, well, he's not able to do what he was sent there to do. How sick is this boy, really, you know? If you're in one place and you hear about something in another place, sometimes you think things that you probably shouldn't. But anyway, the news came from Philippi back to Rome that the church in Philippi is distressed about Epaphroditus being ill. You see this message going back and forth? It seemed like they've got email service. maybe not quite that fast. But anyway, and it says that Epaphroditus then was distressed because the Philippian church was distressed. Now then, look in this verse 26. He said, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. This word distressed right here is not found many times in the scriptures. In fact, it's found three times. It's found in the Gospels twice in reference to Jesus in the garden when he says that he was distressed. That's interesting. Now then, it says that Epaphroditus, and they use the same word to describe his mental condition when he heard about the church in Philippi, hearing that he was sick. And I don't know what was the exact, the exact idea of, that made him distressed, but it could be quite a few different things. Now then, notice how Epaphroditus is described in verse 25. He says, he's my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. The my goes with all of those. My brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier. You remember how he talked about Timothy being his true child? And here he is a true brother. The condition of the Jews and the Gentiles was not a brotherhood. They didn't have the brotherhood of mankind in mind. You know, it was Jew and Gentile, a dichotomy that was never to be settled. Whenever Paul says that this man, Epaphroditus, is his brother, it's again emphasizing the family idea of the church and his fellow worker. Brother Harold pointed out in his commentary that this word worker almost takes a specialized meaning of a missionary, a preacher of the gospel. He is a fellow worker with Paul. And he's a fellow soldier. He's fighting the good fight of faith. And he is on the line doing his job. These words are chosen to indicate, or whenever this letter goes back and Epaphroditus carries it back to Philippi, that they won't have any question about whether Epaphroditus did what he was supposed to do and why he was home early. He was there because Paul sent him there. Look at these other words, that he is your messenger. Now, the word messenger is the word apostle. Epaphroditus was the apostle from Philippi to Paul in Rome. He was an apostle. I find it interesting that we send out preachers of the gospel to foreign countries, that is, people, countries other than the United States of America. And what do we call them? Missionaries. The word missionary is the English word built on the Latin idea of one who is sent. And apostle is the Greek word, which means one who is sent. But we reserve the word apostle for those who are sent out by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ himself was an apostle of God. He was sent from God, and that's the book of Hebrews. And some of the men who were sent out by churches, Barnabas and Silas, they were called apostles, but not in the sense that they were apostles of Jesus. They were sent out from these various churches, like we send out missionaries today. But tying all that together, to use the word apostle in reference with Epaphroditus, it's putting him in pretty high category, pretty good honor. It's not a derogatory term. It's not just the usual term. He is their apostle, and Paul is emphasizing that. This word minister. We've talked about the word minister and the word deacon that's not the word here. He didn't say that he was their deacon. He uses another word, which in the Greek culture was used in the old city states, that whenever they had they needed a battleship outfitted for a particular service, some wealthy individual in the community would pay for it. He'd pay for the ship. He'd pay for the wages of the people. He'd buy the food that was the supplies, all the gear, things like that. And he used this word built on the same root. In the Old Testament, when the priests were serving in the tabernacle in the temple, they were called this word, right, is used in reference to Epaphroditus. He was their minister. The word has the same root as our word liturgy. Those who practice the liturgy are those who are in, doing the service. We talk about a church service. Does that bother you? That's the word that is used right here. In the Old Testament, the priest offering the sacrifices, we call it liturgy. Now, the English word liturgy has come to have some ramifications, like it's something you do over and over and over. Well, that's what church service is. You do it over and over again. The song leader, those who wait on the table, the prayer leader, the preacher, they're all doing the service of God in this particular place, at this location. And it's an honorable position. Epaphroditus is called their minister to Paul. He's telling them that they're to respect him whenever he comes back. This is a high compliment to Epaphroditus. They should receive him back with full confidence of his integrity. One more word study before we move on to the third chapter. Down there in the last verse of this chapter, verse 30, says, for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficit in your service to me. There's two ideas that I want to emphasize here. This word, risking his life. Can you imagine the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul to use a gambling word? Paul is saying Epaphroditus bet his life. He laid it all out. He emptied his pockets and put it all on the table and says, I'm taking the chance. His life was in jeopardy because of what he was doing for Paul. Well, he was in Rome ministering to a prisoner who could have had the death sentence. He was sick. How he got sick, I don't know. But he was risking his life in interest of doing what is right. Again, I want to quote Avon Malone. He says, gambling, the wagering of money in hopes of gain without labor. Is that the way you understand gambling? Perhaps. It is opposed by a number of biblical principles. And these passages right here talk about working with your hands so that you'll have to, I don't know that they absolutely forbid gambling, but they don't encourage it. They say, get out there and earn a living and then you'll have something to give to those who are in need. But we're talking about Epaphroditus now. He put his life on the line of chance. He bet his life to fulfill the mission that the Philippian saints had sent him to accomplish. Now, there's another little incident that a lot of the commentators like to mention, and I'm going to mention it to you. There are some brotherhoods, societies in early church history that use this word, or this word, or a kindred word, or same root is applied to them, and they risk their lives in ministering to people. That's what they were all about. Ray and I have a common ancestor. My grandfather, his great grandfather. I never knew him. Ray never knew him. Why? He died. Was it meningitis or influenza that took him? It was one of the two. There was a scourge of that disease in the community. And he went out and took food to families. He ministered to see that they do it. And he caught it and died. That's what we're talking about here. You risk your life to do what's right. That's good. That's what it's all about. Jesus said, he that would save his life will lose it. And he that would lose his life for my sake will gain it. This is the idea that we're talking about here with Epaphroditus, that he was willing to risk it all to be of a service to Paul and the church at Philippi and to do the Christian thing. they should practice love. Now, the last phrase in this chapter says, what was deficit in your service to me? What was deficit in their service? Well, they were up in Philippi, and Paul was over in Rome, and they couldn't do it themselves. So that made a deficiency. And so they had send Epaphroditus to fill up what they couldn't do themselves. You remember that Paul said, talking about the deficiency, that which was lacking in the sacrifice of Christ. And then you remember we talked about that, what was lacking was the making it known so people could believe it. Well, that was a similar idea here with Epaphroditus. Well, let's see how far we can get in the third chapter. Well, we've got a little bit of time here. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again to is no trouble to me, and it is safe a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. Now then, I'm going to stop right there with that comma, and we'll pick up there next week, the Lord willing. But let's go back to verse 1. He says, finally, my brethren, you all heard the story about the man and his the grandfather and the little boy that was at church service. And the preacher, you know, he did that every now and then. And the little boy says, what does that mean? He says, it doesn't mean a thing. You ever heard that? Okay. Paul says, finally, my brethren. And he keeps on. He gets to talking. And then over in the fourth chapter in verse 8, he says, finally, my brethren. he has a hard time landing the plane. But anyway, he goes on and says, he talks about the key idea of the book is rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. And he says, you know, I've said this before, and it's not hard for me to say it again because it's helpful to you. It's safeguard to you. It sounds like Paul was ending the letter, but a few other things come up. And, the conclusion picks up again in 4 and 8. Repeating biblical principles is one means of instilling them in the mind. And the teacher doesn't mind saying it again and again. This is part of the long suffering of a teacher. Verse 2. He says, beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Three categories of people. We don't much like the idea, you know. We've got pets. And he says, beware of the dogs. You ever see the sign, beware of the dog, and look around and can't find a dog anyway? Paul is not saying, this is not the sign that... that is just put out there to make you think that there's some dogs around. He's talking about real things. In the Eastern societies, in the first century and before, there were some pets, but they were few and very far between. Maybe some of the rich people might have a pet dog. Maybe some, I'm told that there were soldier dogs. They were dogs used in battle. Perhaps there were hunting dogs and dogs for herding cattle and things of that nature. But by and large, the word dog represented, well, we know what feral hogs are. Well, these are feral dogs. They're just dogs that are loose and running. They're in packs, and they are not highly thought of. Dogs in this context have nothing to do with the pampered pets, man's best friend, or any literal canine. In the Bible, the word dog doesn't refer to anything like what we are used to. These are the street dogs that roam the cities. Mangy critters with no owners. They farmed packs. They were scourging for food. They were barking and snapping at every passerby. And they are not a pretty picture at all. And so the term began to be used as a symbol for everything that is detestable, despicable, and dirty. Now, I'm going to say this, and I'm going to mention it and run on. But you know, the female dog is used, the name for a female dog is used to describe a loose, moral woman, and then it's in our culture. The Jews referred to the Gentiles as dogs, and it was not a complimentary term at all. In fact, they just thought that they had no redeeming aspect. In the scriptures, you remember that the dog, when Jesus was talking with the Samaritan woman, the Syrophoenician woman, and her daughter had a spirit, you know, that needed cast out, and Jesus said, "It's not meat for take the children's bread and give it to the dogs." And she said, "Well, you know, the dogs, they throw the food to the dogs. You get the crumbs that fall from the table. You get the idea." And some of these other passages, you can get ideas like that. What's Paul doing here? He's reversing the symbolism. The Jews call the Gentiles dogs. He's putting it back on the Jews. In what sense? They had rejected the precious Son of God and acted dog-like in this sense. And so he says, beware of the dogs. As we mentioned earlier, the term workers here in the scriptures many times refers to the preachers of the gospel. Here he talks about evil workers, those who are preaching the gospel. Those in verse 3, it becomes evident that he's talking about these three ideas are talking about those of the Jewish religion who are trying to perpetuate the law of Moses and making it as the background or the essential part of Christianity, even if it was connected with Christianity at all. So he's talking about evil workers here. That would be equivalent of saying false prophets. And you remember the false prophets in the Old Testament who claimed to have the word of God but did not. And they deceived the people and opposed those who were true prophets of God. And so Paul is saying, beware of evil workers. And it's so interesting. He's using these extreme metaphors or terms here in a letter that is characterized by joy and goodness and everything is fine. And he uses these ugly descriptions here. He says, beware of, this version says, false circumcision. And I think some other translations call concision. Yeah, what's he talking about here? Well, actually, Paul is doing a little wordplay here that we can't see in English. The word for circumcision is peritomai. You know, the peri means around, and tomai means to cut. That's the circumcision. The word that he uses right here is katatomai. And kata means down, not around. It means down. And as Travis has brought out here, the word many times means mutilation, if not castration. Paul is saying, in effect, that the Jews who practice circumcision under the law, they had a cut on their body, but it wasn't that it didn't mean anything. It was just a cut. He says, we are the true circumcision. You remember, let's go and read this before we leave, in Colossians, the second chapter, verse, was it 10? I'll go back to verse 9. For in him, that's in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now here he is saying that a person who believes the Lord Jesus Christ and comes to the obedience of faith is being circumcised. And it happens the same time as baptism, and you get the Spirit of God in within you. You put away the old things, you know, the old things of the old life, and take on this new life. This is called a circumcision. Back in Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter and the 36th chapter, it talks about circumcision of the heart. And that's what it ought to be, we ought to have, a circumcision of the heart, and not just a fleshly sign. I tried to find where circumcision was commanded under the law of Moses, and there's only one that I could find where it is commanded, and that is in Leviticus, where it talks about on the eighth day, and when a boy is 8 days old, you circumcise him. That's the only time I found where it says it's not very emphasized at all. And in the New Testament, you know, it's neither circumcision or uncircumcision, but it's doing the will of God. Now then, the cutting off of the old selfish desires and doing the will of God as directed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is received at baptism, is our circumcision. In Philippians 3:3, we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ. The Jews gloried in their circumcision. We glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now then, I put an IMO here. I don't think I put IMO beside it, but I'm afraid that many times, many cases, those who are baptized look back at their baptism as a point of value, as the Jews look back at circumcision as a point of value, rather than truly doing the will of God. Heart circumcision is needed, and not just the physical act of being buried in water. The church, the body of baptized believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, is true Israel. Race, city, country are important historical factors in setting up the coming of Christ. Now the spiritual realities matter. Jerusalem and the country of Israel are locations where the gospel needs to be preached, believed, and obeyed like every other place in the world. And with that, we'll say the class is over, and pray that these things will cause you to think about the Lord Jesus Christ and doing his will. Thank you.